Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. It's great to be with you here again at the Knollwood Church. Good to see Harold Smith again. Harold's name is one of the few names that I can really remember. You know, I've only had two times in my life when I've had trouble remembering someone's name, and that was before I preached and after I preached. Outside of that, I've got the names down pretty good. Boy, it's good to see this good number here. I was told that there were a whole lot of folks out of town this week, but it's good to see this good number this evening, and I'm glad to be with you. And I do recall several of your names. I remember Amy and Vanessa and a few others. I remember Sunshine, and I got Lisa's name wrong, though. I embarrassed myself right off, one of the first names that I called, so maybe I shouldn't try to call anymore. I may have told you the story when I was here about Brother Elmer Moore. Elmer Moore is a Texas preacher of some renown, and he's preached all over East Texas and Louisiana and in that area there. And he was at a meeting up in East Texas, and there was a brother who couldn't remember the preacher's name. Now, typically, it's the other way around. But every night of the meeting, he'd come to the door and say, "Now, what was your name?" And Brother Moore would tell him, "It's Elmer Moore," every night of the meeting. Well, Thursday night of the meeting, he said, "Now, tomorrow night, Friday night, Brother Moore, I'm not going to forget your name." Well, Friday night, of course, the last night of the meeting, a lot of folks wanted to speak to the preacher on the way out, and there's this long line of folks wanting to talk to Brother Moore, and finally this fellow comes up, and he said, now don't tell me, it's right on the tip of my tongue." Of course, there's a long line of folks waiting behind, and the fellow said, "Now, don't tell me. And finally, Elmer said, "It's Stillmore." "Oh, yes, Brother Stillmore, it's good to see you tonight." Well, a lot of us have hard times with names, don't we? And there's a couple lessons in that we'll save for another sermon. But it's great to be with you here this week. And I appreciate the young folks and older folks and everyone in between who's here tonight. We're going to be studying the Word of God. And, you know, we've seen it everywhere for the past year, maybe two or even 3 years. You've seen it on bumper stickers. You've seen it on billboards, on bracelets, on headbands, badges, and buttons. You've seen those four letters, WWJD. WWJD. Now, if I had my slides here tonight, I'd pop those four letters up on the screen. I don't have my slides. Someone says, "I wonder if he can preach without his slides." Well, tonight you'll find out. I often do funerals and do weddings, and I hardly ever use slides at funerals or weddings. And I've been known to preach without slides. I don't even have a marker board to use tonight. But what I want you to envision are those four letters, WWJD. You've seen it on the wristbands and headbands and maybe some other form. Those four letters stand for "What Would Jesus Do?" It's been popular for a couple of years, but it's not as popular now as it was last year. And I'll tell you, next year it won't be as popular as it is right now to wear those four letters. You see, it never really has been popular to follow Jesus. And for many people, wearing those four letters, WWJD, well, it was just about what was popular at the time, and it was kind of a fad, and like all fads, this fad too is fading. I certainly don't criticize anyone who sincerely wears those four letters as a reminder to themselves and to others to follow Jesus, because that's what we're supposed to do. We ought to be following Jesus. Look in your Bible in the book of 1 Peter. We'll begin there tonight in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. 1 Peter 2:21, it says, "For to this were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." And so when you come into any issue in life, you ought to ask yourself, what would Jesus do if I'm supposed to follow in his steps? What kind of example has he set for me so that I can safely follow him? We sing a song, Harold, entitled, "Who Will Follow Jesus?" You know that song. That's a way of reminding ourselves to follow him and follow him, his example. And it's a way of reminding others to follow him, to encourage them. And so if you wear WWJD on a wristband or something like that, I hope you'll do it, even when it's not popular at all. But more than just wearing a wristband with those four letters on it, I hope you really will follow Jesus. And in every situation, you'll ask yourself, what would Jesus do? But folks, let me tell you that in order to know what Jesus would do, you've got to know what Jesus did. And so we've got four letters up here, WWJD, what would Jesus do? But under that, we're asking the question, what did Jesus do? You see, a lot of people don't have a clue about what Jesus did. And if you don't know what Jesus did, well, how could you possibly know what Jesus would do in any situation? I'll tell you where the real danger comes in. It's when people get into their own subjective thinking. They don't know what the Bible says about Jesus. They don't really know what Jesus would do. But what they do is they apply their own subjective thinking and they give their own opinions about what they think Jesus would do. And so they come across a certain situation in life and they say, well, I think Jesus would do this. Well, they don't know because they don't know what Jesus would do. They haven't read their Bible. I think Jesus would act this way. Or I think Jesus would say that. I think Jesus would approve of this kind of conduct. But folks, I'm just going to say it again. Unless you know what Jesus did, you can't know what Jesus would do. So you really want to follow Jesus? You really want to be like Him? I hope so. Tonight, we're going to talk about three things that Jesus did. And so that when you face various situations and certain moral dilemmas in your life, you can look at the conduct of Jesus and say, now here's what Jesus did when this kind of issue came up. And so this is what I ought to do. Let's see then what Jesus did. First of all, Jesus did the will of the Father. Just imagine that on the board behind me, okay? And if you're writing down notes, say, Jesus did the will of the Father. I want you to hear what Jesus said in His prayer just before He was taken away to be crucified. I'm looking at Luke chapter 22 and verse 42. Luke 22, verse 42. Here Jesus, just hours before the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane, He said, Father, if it is Your will, notice whose will He's focused on. If it is Your will, take this cup away from me. He's talking about the suffering and the grief and all the agony that He'd have to experience at the cross. But He said, nevertheless, not My will, but Yours be done. You see, Jesus came to do the will of the Father. This tells us what Jesus did. He was willing to sacrifice in order to do God's will. And to Jesus, this was more than a prayer. It's the way He lived His life. Look in your Bible in John chapter 4 and verse 24. John 4, 34. In John 4, 34, the disciples had gone away into the city. Jesus was near the city of Samaria. The disciples had gone into the city to buy food, and they came back to Jesus, and Jesus said, I have food to eat of that you don't know about. And the disciples said to one another, well, has anyone brought Him anything to eat? And Jesus said to them in John 4, 34, He said, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work. He's using the word food there in a figurative sense. But He's saying that was really what His life was about. His life was about more than just what kind of food He would eat, but His life was about doing the will of Him who sent Him. Look at John chapter 6. John chapter 6 and verse 38. In John 6, 38, Jesus talks about His very purpose for coming into the world. He said, I have come down from heaven not to do My own will, but the will of Him who sent Me. What's on our board up here? Jesus came to do the will of the Father, and that was His purpose for coming into the world. Now listen, this meant that He obeyed God. He obeyed the Father in the various circumstances of life. Look at Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. You know, for Jesus, there was never any argument or quibble about whether or not He would do the will of God. Here's what the text says about Jesus in Hebrews 5, 8, beginning. It said, though He was a son, yet learned He obedience by the things which He suffered. Having been perfected, He became the author of eternal salvation to all that obey Him. Yes, Jesus obeyed the Father. He came to do the will of the Father. It's what His life was all about. It was His purpose for coming into the world. Now, did we really want to know that about Jesus? You see, WWJD, what would Jesus do? Well, you've got to know what Jesus did if you're going to do what Jesus would do. And He did the will of the Father. And see, these verses we've just looked at from the Gospel of John, from the book of Luke, and from the book of Hebrews, these verses, brothers and sisters, put us under obligation if we're going to follow in His footsteps. Jesus talked about what it means to follow Him. Look at it in the book of Luke, in Luke chapter 9 and verse 23. And here's a verse that kind of makes us uncomfortable. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, Jesus said to these disciples, those who were hearing His word, in Luke 9, 23, He said, if anyone desires to come after Me, see, this is the idea. What would Jesus do? If anyone desires to come after Me, let him deny himself. Now that phrase, deny himself, is an interesting phrase. Oftentimes people look at language like that and they think, well, that's probably about Lent, you know, where I don't eat chocolate ice cream for the next few weeks. I deny chocolate ice cream. I'm just going to eat vanilla. It's not about denying something to yourself. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus said you must deny yourself. And the idea there is denying your own will. Jesus came to do the will of the Father. And so if I'm going to be like Jesus and imitate him, if he's going to be my model, then I have to deny my own will and do the will of the Father like he did. Here's the rest of the verse. In Luke chapter 9, verse 23, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. You see, the idea of being, well, Christianity, what is it? It's a daily religion. It's not something we do once in a while. It's not something where we flip the switch on Sunday morning and then flip it off when we're done. We leave it on all the time. We serve God all the time. We take up the cross daily, and taking up the cross is the idea of suffering. It's the idea of sacrificing for the cause of Jesus Christ. To deny ourselves, then, means to do the will of the Father, to obey him. Look at Matthew 7, verse 21. Matthew 7, 21. Here's Jesus now teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who..." You know the rest of the verse. "He who does the will of my Father which is in heaven." You see, if we're going to do what Jesus did, if we really want to be like him, then we do the will of the Father. That's who's going to go to heaven. Now, let's go back to 1 Peter. We started in 1 Peter chapter 2, I believe it was. We're going to go to 1 Peter and look at a few verses from chapter 1 and then go into chapter 2 also. I want you to see a few verses here. Now, notice that my point up here on the board, see, you're gonna get this in your mind just as clear as if it was there. Jesus did the will of the Father, okay? If God is our Father, then we're what to him? That's right, we're children. Okay, let's look at a verse then that talks about children and the relationship to the Father. What do children do in relationship to their Father? Why, they obey their Father, don't they? In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14 beginning, it speaks of us as obedient children. Obedient to whom? We'll see it in a moment. "As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. If you call on the Father," see, we're obedient children to our Father. "If you call on the Father who, without partiality, judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear." So we're to be obedient children to our Father. Now, you know, that's a problem today. We could spend the rest of our time tonight now just talking about the family, couldn't we? And we could talk about disobedient children. You'd realize that we live in an age and a culture when the idea of obedience and the idea of submission, that's pretty much out the window. I mean, in our culture today, we don't expect very many children to be obedient to their parents. But it's beyond that. I mean, we've got the issue today in our culture of wives being submissive to their husbands. We've got the idea in our culture today about all of us ought to be submissive to the civil government, and yet nobody wants to be that. You see, we've lost the concept of obedience. We've lost the concept of being in submission to a higher authority today. But Jesus, though he was God, came down from heaven and lived on this earth as a man, and he submitted, was obedient to his Father in heaven. And that's what we ought to be. We should be obedient to God. Children should be obedient to parents. Wives should be submissive to husbands. All of us should be submissive to the civil government. See, we all have responsibilities in life. None of us is the ultimate boss. Only God is God. Only he is the ultimate. Look now to the next chapter. I want you to see some verses about the idea of submission and obedience. And I want you to see that ultimately, all of our submission and obedience, whether it's in the home, as children to parents, or the wife to the husband, or whether it's out of the home, on the job, or in the community, all obedience and all submission ultimately is a matter of our relationship with God. I'm looking at 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. It says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." Now, what good works are you expected to show? He says in verse 13, "Therefore submit yourselves," there's the idea of obedience, submission, "to every ordinance of man." That's talking about obedience to the civil government. Did you realize that even Jesus obeyed the civil government? "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake." You see, the issue of our obedience to the civil government, whether you like who's in the White House or not, whether you like who's in the governor's mansion or not, whether you like who's in the Congress or in the legislature or not, you're still under obligation to be obedient. Why? For the Lord's sake, it says, because of your relationship with God, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear. Of course, we don't have the servant-master relationship today. We do have the employee and employer relationship today. Here I am, I have a job, and here's my boss. And you know, how often times do people lose their jobs because they won't do what a boss says? Nobody's going to tell me what to do. That's the attitude of our culture today. But it says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God. You say, hey, my boss doesn't treat me right, so I'm not going to do a good job. No, you don't do that. You do a good job because of conscience toward God. This is commendable if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your fault, you take it patiently? But when you do good and you suffer and you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called. Now here's the verse we started with, verse 21. It says, to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. And so, see up here on their slide, WWJD, what would Jesus do? We're finding out what Jesus did. What did Jesus do? Jesus did the will of the Father. And what do? We do the will of the Father, and that means we're going to be submissive in the various relationships of life. Are you doing the will of the Father in these things? Are you submissive? And we don't have time tonight to spend talking about the family and the home, the wife being submissive to the husband, the children being submissive to parents, but I'm just asking you, are you doing that? You see, now we know what Jesus did, and will we do it? Are we submissive? Because all these submission relationships ultimately come back to our relationship to God, doing the will of the Father. Okay? If I had my clicker, I'd go to the next slide now and say that Jesus served others. There's our second point. Jesus served others. You want to know what Jesus did? He was a servant to others. You know, the disciples of Jesus Christ, the 12 apostles, they were really good at some things. I mean, really good at some things. And one of the things they were good at, you got your Bible? Turn to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. These fellows are really good at some things, and one of the things they're really good at is at arguing about which of them is the greatest. They shouldn't have been proud of that. But because the pride was their problem, that's the kind of argument they had. Look at this in Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, this is Mark 10:35, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. I thought it was supposed to be the other way around. We want to do for you whatever you ask. But they got it the other way around. They said, no, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Now, I want you to be mindful that the other 10 disciples, they're hearing this conversation. And so Jesus said, what do you want me to do for you? Verse 37 continues, they said to him, grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory. But Jesus said to them, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? There Jesus is talking about his suffering. They said, we're able. And so Jesus said to them, you indeed will drink of the cup that I drink, and with the baptism that I am baptized with, you will be baptized. You're going to suffer just like I suffer. But to sit on my right hand and on my left, it is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared. You see, they wanted the chief seats. Jesus, you're going to be king. We want to be your right-hand man and left-hand man. How do you think the other disciples reacted to this? Well, verse 41 says, when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. When you study these four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll find that about three or four times this kind of conversation went on. And oftentimes there was an argument, an out-and-out argument between the disciples as to who was the greatest in the kingdom. I told you they were good at some things, and this is what they were good at. But what they weren't so good at was this point here on our board tonight. Jesus served others. They weren't so good at serving others. And so Jesus taught them about serving others. And who do you think he was going to use as an example? Well, he would use himself. We read on in the next verse, verse 42. Jesus called them to himself and said, now here he's talking not to just James and John, but he's talking to all the 12 apostles. He said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever desires to be first shall be slave of all. Now you might have a translation that says servant of all. Maybe your translation says bond servant of all. The New King James says, whoever desires to be first shall be slave of all. Now here's the example. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You see, Jesus the Christ used himself as an example. He was to be the model for others. He said, I came not that other people would serve me. He said, you haven't been bowing and scraping before me. He said, I have humbled myself and I have served you. In fact, you go over and read in the Gospel of John, Jesus, even the night before he died, just hours before Peter denied him and Judas betrayed him, Jesus took a basin and got down and washed the disciples' feet. He was the servant. That was the job of a slave. Jesus said, now that's the example that I've given to you. Let me ask you. See, what are we talking about here? What would Jesus do? We're finding out what Jesus did. Jesus served others. Do you want to be a servant to others? Is that really what you look at Christianity and say, hey, that's what I want to be. I want to be a servant to others. I hope that's what you want, because that's what you're supposed to do. In fact, that's what you have to do if you're going to follow Jesus Christ. And it wasn't just the word servant that the Lord used. He used the word for slave here. In fact, that's what the verse said. Let me read it again. In verse 44, he said, whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. I don't like that word slave. See, that makes it sound like I don't have any rights, because a slave doesn't have rights. All a slave does is he just obeys. He does what his master says. You see, in America, we're so caught up in our rights that we think the most important thing is about me getting my rights. And if you step on my rights, if you don't give me what I think is mine, why, hey, I'm not going to sit still for that. You know, there's nowhere in the Bible where Jesus said you ought to really stand up for your rights. You know, what's most important in life is that you stand up for your rights and that nobody treats you wrong. Jesus said what's most important in life is you be like me and you be a servant. You be a slave to others. Well, I'm not comfortable with that. And if you tone it down and make it bondservant, which means the same thing as slave, it doesn't help very much, does it? You see, we've got up here on our slide, imagining this again, the WWJD, what would Jesus do? We tend to think of these WWJD issues as one where we have to make decisions of right or wrong. We ask ourselves, would Jesus act this way or would he not act this way? Would Jesus say this or not? But I have to tell you, my brothers and sisters, that following Jesus is not merely a matter of working out the moral dilemmas that we face. The real WWJD issues are not just about what you do. It's about what you are. And Jesus said we're to be servants, bondservants, even slaves to other people. That's what he was, and that's what we're supposed to be. Now, when I say being slaves to other people, that doesn't mean that someone tells me to go jump in a lake, I go jump in a lake. Someone tells me to drink something that I shouldn't drink, I do that. No, that's not what it's about. It means that I'm a servant to others. That my life is not about me doing my own will and getting my own way, but it's about helping other people. That's what Jesus was, and that's what you're supposed to be. Matthew 25. Boy, Matthew 25. Jesus is talking to some folks here. He's painting a picture of the judgment day in Matthew 25, and beginning at about verse 41. Jesus, in Matthew 25, 41, he says, then he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Well, what kind of folks is he sending off into hell here? Everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Who do you think he's talking about? Why? Well, he's probably talking about those immoral people, you know? That woman that we learned about down the street, you know, who's been committing adultery. And he's talking about that guy over on the next block who's a drunk. And that person we know at school that's a habitual liar, and that person who's a thief, surely that's what he's talking about. Those immoral people. Well, he talks about immoral people in other places, but that's not who he's talking about here. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about those who were not servants. Read it. Verse 41 beginning. He'll say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire. Prepare for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Are you shocked? These people on the judgment day, they're shocked. They will answer him in this manner, saying, Lord, when did we ever see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or in prison? When did we ever see you like that and not minister to you? The word minister means serve. We would have served you if we'd have ever seen you like that. But then he will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, and you go back up to verse 40, and it says, the least of these, my brethren, when you did not do it unto one of the least of these, you did not do it unto me. It's the idea of being a servant to those in the kingdom, being servants to your brothers and sisters in Christ. And he said, these will go away, verse 46, into everlasting punishment. You see, those who are lost at the judgment, they weren't the immoral, the liars, the thieves, and the murderers. They simply did not serve others. Do you serve others? Do you ever sacrifice for others? I'm sure that we all do from time to time. It ought to be something that we're eager to do. And it ought to be something that we do even when it's hard to do, because it shows us that we're like Jesus. You know, sometimes service unto Jesus, it's a pleasant thing. Sometimes serving other people, it's a rewarding thing. Sometimes when I sacrifice for other people, it makes me really feel good. You ever sacrifice for somebody? Go do something for somebody that, you know, you thought, boy, you know, I really feel good doing this. It was something that was pretty easy to do and you felt good about it. There was a survey in Houston, Texas, about 8 or 9 years ago. It was in the Houston Chronicle, the report of this survey, and they'd done it all over the city of Houston. And it was about sacrifice and about how much sacrifice people really do and why they sacrifice. And in the first place, people didn't sacrifice if it really cost them anything. In the second place, people didn't sacrifice if it required a lot of money or if it required a lot of time or energy. What most people were doing, just cutting a little of the fat off, you know, and sacrificing in that sense. But they asked people, why do you sacrifice for others? You know what the most common answer was? What do you think it was? Why do you sacrifice for others? Why do you think it was? I sacrifice for others because it makes me feel good. Now, while I'll admit that sometimes it makes you feel good when you sacrifice for others, if that's the only reason we're sacrificing or serving others is because it makes us feel good, that's what it's about, then folks, I have to tell you, that's not sacrifice. That is merely giving in order to get. And that's being self-consumed. If I just do good so I'll feel good, what if I do good for others and I don't feel good? What if it's painful for me? What if it means that they stretch out my hands and nail my hands to a cross and they put a crown of thorns on my head? Yeah, oh, I feel good about that. They took turns spitting in my face. You see, that's all that happened to Jesus. Hung there on the cross between heaven and earth, nails in his hands and feet, his forehead and his brow bleeding. They spat upon him, they mocked him, they reviled him. I want to tell you, folks, Jesus did not do that so he'd feel good. Jesus did that so you could be saved. Jesus did that as a servant to you. Jesus got down and washed those disciples' feet. See, they should have been washing his feet. You know that. When Jesus got down and washed those disciples' feet, did he do that saying, I'm doing that so I'll feel good about myself? He did that to teach them a lesson as an example of service. And see, folks, we've got to learn to serve others like Jesus did. Not serving when it's easy and comfortable and makes me feel good. If that's all I'm doing, then I'm just doing my own will. We need to serve when it's hard. We need to sacrifice for others when it's uncomfortable and when I don't feel so good about the thing that I'm doing. And you see, that's what Jesus did. What would Jesus do? We're finding out what he did. Point one, he did the will of the Father. Point two, he served others. We're finding out what he did. And the question is, will we do that? See, we may be learning some things tonight we didn't want to learn. But I've got a third point to put up here. And that is that Jesus Christ told the truth. Now, when I say that he told the truth, I'm not just talking about the fact that he didn't lie. Of course he didn't lie. Jesus was not a deceiver. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 and 22, he's an example, left us an example that we should follow in his steps, who did no guile, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Obviously, Jesus never lied. That's not the point I'm making. I'm wanting to point out now that Jesus put a premium on telling people, telling other folks what was true and what was right. He told people what they needed to hear. He didn't just tell them what was true as opposed to a lie, but he told them what was spiritually good for them, the truth that they needed that would save their souls. Look with me to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John chapter 8 and verse 40. Now John chapter 8 is the great controversy chapter where you got Jesus involved in one big controversy after another. It's interesting that in the middle of this chapter, Jesus is talking to people who believed on him. I mean, in John 8 and verse 31, it says, Jesus said to those Jews who believed on him, okay? So we're not talking about unbelievers and people who don't accept anything about Jesus. In fact, here's what he said in that text in John 8, 31. He said, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. Now, why does he tell them that? Well, there's some possibility that maybe they're not going to abide in his word. In fact, by the time the chapter is done, that is the case. By the time this chapter is done, these Jews who believed on him at this point, they're just about going to try to kill him. He said to them in verse 32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, at this point, these Jews who believed on him, they begin to argue against him. Now, if they really believe that he's the Messiah, why would they argue against him? You know, that's a hard thing to understand. Peter, one of the apostles, certainly he believed on Jesus. In Matthew chapter 16, the Lord asked, whom do men say that I am? And they said, well, some say that you're John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah, one of the prophets. Well, who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then just a few verses later, Jesus began to tell Peter and the other apostles how he must be taken into the city of Jerusalem. The scribes and the chief priests and elders are going to arrest him, and they're going to kill him, and he'd be raised again the third day. And Peter said, now that's not so. That's not going to happen. You see, isn't it amazing that people who profess to believe in Jesus, as Peter clearly did, don't accept what he said? And that's what's happening right here. See, in verse 31, Jesus is talking to Jews who believed on him. Verse 32, he said, you shall know the truth, the truth will make you free. They answered him and said, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. Well, how absurd that was, because indeed these folks had been in bondage. Had they forgotten? Had they forgotten what happened to Abraham's descendants in Egypt, where they were enslaved for 400 years? Had they forgotten how that, after they were released from slavery and went into the promised land, how that ultimately the northern kingdom was taken captive? They went into bondage to Assyria. The southern kingdom, taken captive, went into bondage to Babylon. And now what's happened? They're in bondage to the Romans at the very time when this is spoken. And so we've never been in bondage to anyone. These fellows don't have it straight. How can you say you will be made free? And Jesus answered them, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you're Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. See, Jesus realizes they're going to reject his word. And he said, I speak what I've seen with my Father, and you do what you've seen with your father. Now, what does he mean when he says, you do what you've seen with your father? They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth. Now, that's our point. Jesus told the truth, told people what they needed to hear for their soul salvation. He said, now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham didn't do this. Abraham wouldn't seek to kill someone who told the truth, but that's what you all are doing. Look back at verse 21. He's telling these people the truth about their salvation. Jesus said to them again, I'm going away. You're going to seek me, and you're going to die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. And so the Jews said, will he kill himself because he says, where I go, you cannot come? And he said to them, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Well, Jesus is being blunt with these folks, isn't he? He's not being mean or cruel, but he's being blunt, telling them what their real spiritual status is. Drop down to verse 44. Hear what he says there. See, earlier Jesus said, you're going to do what you've seen with your father. He now tells them who their father is. In verse 44, he said, you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you don't believe me. He said, now you ought to be willing to believe the devil. The devil will lie to you, and you like the lies. But I tell you the truth. I tell you what God told me, what he sent me into this world to preach, and now you don't believe that. And now you're wanting to kill me. You see, Jesus, well, he was blunt, wasn't he? Straight out blunt. Now, someone says, I don't think Jesus had ever talked like that. Well, that's exactly what he did. You see, remember the title of our lesson? WWJD, what would Jesus do? We're finding out now what Jesus did. A lot of folks never learned that Jesus told people what they really needed in order to be saved. A lot of folks had the idea that Jesus was sort of some kind of a flower child who spent his days wandering through fields of daisies and clover and blessing the beast and the little children, and he never raised his voice. He never rebuked sin. He just sort of patted everybody on the head and said, everything's okay. That's not the Jesus of the Gospels. The Jesus of the Gospels, ladies and gentlemen, he told people the truth, even when it was uncomfortable for them. Jesus, you know, he was often criticized because he ate with sinners. Remember in the book of Luke, when he went to the house of Zacchaeus, and the people, the publicans, the tax collectors, and that's what Zacchaeus was, and there were other tax collectors there, and those who opposed Jesus, the Pharisees and the scribes, they said, oh, look at him. He's gone to eat with sinners. What did Jesus say? He said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And he told these people in Matthew chapter 21, he said, listen, he spoke to the Pharisees and the scribes, and he said, the harlots and the publicans are going to go into the kingdom of God before you because you won't listen. See, he told people the truth. He told sinners the truth whether they repented of their sins or not. Do we tell people the truth? I'm not talking about whether or not we lie to people. Obviously, we're not deceivers. But I'm asking, do we tell the people the truth about their spiritual condition when they're outside of the will of God? It's easy to ask WWJD, what would Jesus do? It's easy to find the answer. The question then becomes, what will we do? Not what would Jesus do, but what will we do? You see, being a disciple gets to be difficult at that point, doesn't it? And folks, let me tell you, it doesn't do any good for us to ask, what would Jesus do? And then we turn around and do something else. We need to do what Jesus did. See, we've seen 3 points tonight. We've seen first, we've asked, what did Jesus do? We've seen that Jesus did the will of the Father. We've seen that Jesus served others, and that Jesus told the truth. Now, I suppose we could add a half a dozen more points to that, but I think that well summarizes the life of Jesus. What will we do? Let me ask you another question. What happens to people who do what Jesus did? Why, they go where Jesus went. That's what John chapter 14 was all about. Remember when in John 14, beginning at verse 1, when the Lord said, let not your heart be troubled, you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. See, for those who follow Jesus, those who walk in his footsteps, he says, if I go and prepare a place for you, then I will come again and I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Now Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how could we know the way? And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. These disciples, when they first heard that Jesus was going back to heaven, they were upset. But Jesus assured them that where he was going, they could go there too. He's there now. And he said, you could go there, and you could be with him also. When Jesus finished his time on earth, he looked forward to going back to heaven to be in with the Father. We haven't been to heaven, not yet, but we anticipate going there, and we should look forward to that. Tonight, Jesus invites you to follow him. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest unto your souls." Come, learn of me. Follow me, said Jesus. What would Jesus do? We know what Jesus would do. Now we follow in his footsteps. That's what he invites you to do. If tonight you recognize that you're out of the will of God, why not put yourself in the will of God? If you're not a Christian tonight and you've heard the gospel, you heard the good news about Jesus, and you believed on him, then repent of sin, confess his wonderful and worthy name, and be baptized into him for the remission of sins. Take up your cross and follow him. And listen, if you've done that, but at some point you've laid the cross down and you've stopped following him, it's time to come back home. We've said it before, we'll say it again, that the kingdom of God is the land of new beginning. For people like me, for people like you who may have messed up, we can come back home, and our Father receives us with open arms. That's what Jesus wants you to do tonight, to come home. Why don't you come on now while we stand and sing the song? Come now, please.